All right. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Let's begin reading with verse number 1. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Verse number 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you send your Spirit to us this morning to illuminate our hearts and minds, to understand your word, to believe it, and to apply it to our lives this day. And may we see the glory of Christ in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning sets before us the important topic of Christian liberty. And the Apostle Paul will use the next three chapters in his letter to explain, illustrate, and apply it to the Corinthians in the church. So we need to understand everything that we read and study over the next few weeks within the overall context of Christian liberty. You'll notice he began chapter 8 with "now concerning food offered to idols." And you may remember that I have told you that when that phrase "now concerning," or I think the King James Version says "now touching," when this phrase comes up, Paul is responding to a specific question that the Corinthians asked. They wrote to him about. This is the third question. The first two questions were in chapter 7. Now we are to question number 3, which concerned food offered to idols. We really should start by simply defining Christian liberty. What exactly is it? And we should say that Christian liberty is the freedom of individual Christians to live within the clear lifestyle boundaries God has set forth in Scripture, while not adding extra biblical limitations on how they can or cannot live. Okay? We live within the boundaries that God has clearly set forth in Scripture without adding extra limitations or extra requirements or extra rules on how we can or cannot live. And this is an important topic for us to consider this morning, because if we take a minute and just stop and think about the majority of the arguments that Christians have, the disagreements that we have with each other, the majority of them are really over matters of Christian liberty. And sometimes even matters of personal preference. And we need to learn to discern between clear biblical commands, how God expects us to live, and less clear matters that belong within this realm of Christian liberty. And sadly, many relationships in the church have been damaged because of the inability to discern between these two. Sometimes even the whole churches have become ineffective because their members are divided over matters of Christian liberty, and it doesn't have to be this way. Let me give you a few examples. Just a few decades ago, it was considered scandalous by many Christians for a professing believer to go to the movie theater. Many considered it a sin to listen to the music of Elvis Presley, or for a woman to wear pants. Some even believed that it was sinful to shop or to make any purchases from a store on the Lord's Day. And these kinds of prohibitions were even written into the constitutions and membership covenants of many churches. No doubt many of you here this morning are old enough to remember these days. You move forward a few years to our own decade, and many Christians still today yet still have very serious issues with the use of alcohol or tobacco in the life of a believer. Another question on the minds of many believers today is whether or not it is permissible for Christians to get tattoos. See, I have laid out many modern day examples. And I bring these issues up because they are similar to the question that Paul was addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which was whether or not it was permissible for Christians to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And we don't deal with that anymore. We don't worry about the meat we get at the grocery store coming from an idol's temple, and whether or not our brothers and sisters are going to take that idolatrous meat home and eat it. But we may see a brother leaving the alcohol store, and that may bring serious questions for us. We may see a professing believer go to the movie theater or ink themselves up with a tattoo, and it may cause an uncomfortable sense in our own personal convictions. But if we were to identify a single idea in chapter 8 that runs like a thread throughout the next three chapters of Paul's letter, it is this: that love is the governing principle of Christian freedom. Okay? If you remember nothing else from this message this morning, take this home with you. Love is the governing principle of Christian freedom. Love. So let's look at this text together and note two principles of Christian freedom. The first is that true knowledge produces love for other believers. Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." So the practice in question here was the eating of food or meat that had been sacrificed and offered to idols in the pagan temples of worship in Corinth. Let me briefly just give you a description of the historical background. Meat sold in the marketplace in Corinth, as in many cities in the Roman Empire, often came from the leftovers of animals that had been sacrificed during worship in the pagan temples. Okay? Now, believers, Christians, would go to the market to buy meat. And the question that these Corinthian believers were struggling with was whether it was okay for Christians to go and buy this meat, take it home, and eat it. This meat that had been used in, or at least that had come from part of an animal that had been sacrificed in the pagan temples of idol worship. The fact that this question had been sent to Paul indicates that the Corinthian church was divided over the issue. They were divided. They were struggling with this. There were some who believed that it was permissible. It was permissible to eat this meat. These are the ones who claim to possess knowledge, okay? That's what he says, when he means what he says. All of us possess knowledge. This is that section of the church that believed it was permissible to eat. And they believed that because they knew better, is what they were saying. What is this knowledge that they had? Verse 4 tells us. Look at verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know. We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, these are so-called gods, they're not real. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there were believers in Corinth who rightly understood that there is only one true and living God. And the belief in idols is only mystical superstition and false religion. What the Corinthians were doing in their pagan worship, the unbelieving Corinthians, these were not real gods. These animals were not being sacrificed to gods that existed, because there is only one true God. And we know this. He's the Father, the Creator, and the Sustainer of the universe. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. Now, this is a little off topic, but I do want to point out here that verse 6 is a clear affirmation of the full deity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is co-equal with his Father. So the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door and make the claim that Jesus is not divine, you can add this to your list of text that they will need to explain to prove their case. Jesus is fully God. And Paul affirms that much here. But many in the Corinthian church knew that these idols were not real. They had the right understanding. There was no such thing as idols. And what they bought in the marketplace was just meat. Was meat. It had no spiritual meaning, had no value in and of itself. You see, they had the right theology, but there was a problem. There was a problem with their knowledge. And the problem was that it had produced a puffed up and elitist attitude in them. They were puffed up. The word here means to become inflated with air. These Corinthian believers were inflated with pride because of their knowledge, which was all right and true. They knew the right things. They had the right information. But they possessed this knowledge without humility. And knowledge without humility is destructive. It is always destructive. The Corinthians were using their knowledge as an occasion to flaunt their liberty. You can't tell me I can't eat this meat. There's no such thing as a false idol. Have you ever met someone who was puffed up with knowledge? They were well learned, perhaps, and they wanted everyone to know it. What is the remedy, then, for this kind of puffed up attitude? Paul says it is love. In verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The New King James Version says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And this is not a mushy sort of sentimental kind of love either. This is a biblical love that promotes godly living. It demonstrates concern for other believers and puts the interest of others before its own. And any knowledge, brothers and sisters, that is not governed by this kind of love is not true knowledge. Verse 2 says, if anyone imagines, if anyone thinks, if anyone imagines that he knows something, you think you know something? That's what Paul is saying. You don't know what you should know, Corinthians. Because their love was missing from the knowledge. So apart from this kind of others first love, any claim of knowledge is imaginary. They had the right theology. but they didn't love. And this true knowledge that Paul is referring to here comes from our relationship to God. This is why, brothers and sisters, it is totally possible to have vast theological knowledge and yet completely miss the point, which is to love. Paul says in verse 3, if anyone loves God, then he is known by God. If we love God, then by consequence, we will love our brothers and sisters. John 13, 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have knowledge, no. If you have love for one another. Sadly, there are Christians, pastors even, Christian leaders even, who use their knowledge, their theological knowledge, they use it as a weapon. But true knowledge cannot be separated from love. And the true mark of Christian maturity is not how much we know, but how well we love. It is not how much we know, but how well we love. So what does this kind of love look like in relation to Christian freedom, to Christian liberty? What does this have to do with it? It's very simple. It means, and this is our second point, that we should live in front of other believers out of consideration for their conscience. We should live. Those of us who know better about the meat, or whatever the case may be, we should live in front of other believers out of consideration for their conscience. Look at verse 7. Paul has just got done talking about this knowledge that the Corinthians have, some of them have anyway, but he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They really believe that this food is going to defile them because it was offered to an idol. They don't know what you know. And what Paul is saying here is that not everyone is at the same place spiritually. Okay? Not everyone understands things the same way. He mentions the weak conscience in verses 7, 10, and 12. But what is a weak conscience? What is that? A weak conscience is simply this. It means to believe something is sinful when it actually may not be. Okay? To believe something to be sinful when it actually may not be. You see, it wasn't a sin to eat the meat. But the believers of weaker conscience didn't understand that. Because no doubt many of them had been saved out of this same pagan worship that this meat was being used in. They had eaten it before in pagan worship. And they didn't yet understand that food is just food. According to verse 8, Paul says that it could not commend them to God. They're no better off if they eat, no worse off if they don't. It's just food. It's just meat. But they believed that it was wrong for them to eat meat offered to idols. And the fact that they saw their brothers and sisters in Corinth not only eating the meat, but actually going into the idolatrous temples and eating it there, this was even more confusing to them. It may have been okay for the Corinthians to eat meat sold in the market, even if it was left over from idol worship. This was part of their freedom in Christ. This was a matter of their individual conscience. But it was not okay for them to go back into the pagan temples and eat the meat there. Because when their weaker brothers saw this, it caused them to stumble. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? You see, they may have had the right to eat the meat, but having the right to do something doesn't mean that it's always right to do it. Did you hear that? Having the right to do something doesn't mean that it's always right to do it. And it certainly doesn't mean that it's always best to do it. And verse 9 is really the key. Verse 9 is the key that unlocks this passage in a very practical way for our everyday lives. Look at it with me. Verse number 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The point here is that we need to strive at all times to consider our fellow believers before we do something in front of them that may confuse them or cause them to stumble. Okay? We need to live out of consideration in front of them. Let me illustrate it this way. It may be permissible for you to enjoy a glass of wine with your dinner. Psalm 104 verse 15 says that God has given wine to gladden the heart of man. That's fine. As long as you are not getting drunk, I believe that this is a matter that falls within the boundaries of Christian liberty. But if you invite your brother or sister over for dinner, who God has saved out of a life of drunkenness and alcohol abuse, you better not put wine on your table. It is as simple as that. Because you very well may cause that brother or sister to stumble. And that is the point that Paul is stressing, that if we live in front of our fellow believers in such a way that causes them to stumble or leads them into what they believe is sin, even though for us it may not actually be sin, you see, then the act of causing our brother to stumble becomes the sin. You see, we have sinned, not in eating the meat or going to the movie or drinking the wine. The sin is causing our brother to stumble. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. You remember I said knowledge without humility is destructive. Knowledge apart from love is destructive. And Paul says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You're not only sinning against the brother whom you have led into the stumbling block, you have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought him, who died for him, who died for you. Paul communicates this same idea to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. You see, these are matters of conscience. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat or what you drink or where you go in front of them, right? That's the implication. Then you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Love for our fellow believers demands that we consider their conscience in the way that we live before them. Paul points to the atonement of Christ as the basis for how our Christian liberty should be governed by love. Jesus paid an infinite price to redeem his people. Those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore our primary concern, should be their salvation and spiritual growth, not our individual freedom and personal rights. And brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that is obsessed with individual freedom and personal rights. We cannot let that bleed over into our worldview. We look out for the conscience of the weaker brother more than we do for our own personal rights and freedom. This is the way that God calls us to live. And Paul concludes it all in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, love limits our freedom. And if we are not willing to lay aside things that we may be able to rightly enjoy within the boundaries of Christian liberty for the sake of our weaker brother, then we are not walking in love toward them. Let me give you a couple of thoughts of application as we bring this to a conclusion. Number one, we will never be the church that God calls us to be until we love each other well. Everything else is secondary. We will never be the church that God calls us to be until we love each other well. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not insist on its own way. Don't be the kind of Christian who always has to have his way. Be willing to set your preferences and your personal rights aside and walk in love toward others who may see some things different than you. Let's love each other well by not insisting on our own way. Number two, there are gray areas in the Christian life. A gray area is something that the Bible does not explicitly speak to. But these should be approached with great prayer and consideration. But do not set boundaries that the Bible does not set. That's what the Pharisees did. Do not stand in judgment of others who live differently than you. Romans 14, verses 1 to 3 says, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. This is the principle of walking in love in these gray areas. Let me give you just five simple questions to ask when dealing with a gray area. Number one, does the Bible explicitly forbid what I'm about to do? Does the Bible explicitly forbid what I'm about to do? Number two, does the Bible implicitly forbid what I am about to do? Is it implicit there as in the Bible? Number three, how will what I am about to do affect the weaker believer who sees me do it? How will what I am about to do affect the weaker believer who sees me do it? Number four, how will what I am about to do affect my public witness? And then number five, have I sought the counsel of mature believers and church elders before making a determination on whether something is permissible or not? Brothers and sisters, we would be a lot happier if we would seek the counsel of our spiritual leaders and spiritual people who have great wisdom in the church before we go do many things in life. There is a lot more to say about Christian liberty, and we will flesh this out more over the next few weeks as we work through chapters 8, 9, and 10, but let me connect this to the gospel. We are all fallen people who though are redeemed in Christ, we still demonstrate the remnants of our old flesh in the way we react to one another. Apart from the saving and transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are selfish. We are self-seeking. We live according to the dictates of our own conscience, regardless of how it may affect others. This is our default human tendency. But if we have turned to Christ, and if we have placed our trust in Him alone for salvation, then we will live by the dictates of His will revealed in His Word. And though we have miserably failed to love each other well, and we will continually fail, this is not something, there's no magic switch. We will continue to fail. Jesus has fulfilled the law of love completely and perfectly for us, so that when we love each other rightly, we too fulfill the law of love, not in the earning of righteousness, but by demonstrating hearts that have been transformed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you have never trusted in Christ as Savior this morning, I appeal to you to believe on Him today. Let's pray.